It is good to be with you. I am grateful for the opportunity to be here again. It's always a pleasure to come down from Newburgh and to spend a Lord's Day morning with you. It's also a trust that you give me that you allow me to open the Word for you. And this morning, as we begin, I want to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to act, as we hear your truth, as you speak to us yet again through your word. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would transform us. We ask that you would not leave us the same as we came today. We ask for greater understanding, for greater insight, for greater love for you. And we ask, Lord, for greater holiness and greater righteousness, that as you grow us, we will be men and women who love you, who bring you honor and glory, and who delight in your delight in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas time is a time for many of us of tremendous anticipation, tremendous pleasure. We love the times we have with family. And in the holidays, oftentimes we have more family than we typically have together. Family travels in order to be together in the holiday seasons, and that's a tremendous gift and joy. There's great food. I remember in my family growing up that there were certain kinds of cookies and certain kinds of foods that were only to be had at Christmas. There's all sorts of joys that are part of the holiday season. There's gifts. I remember as a child, my parents had to actually tell me at what time I could wake them up. And after the Christmas that they made that a real issue, because they decided that 4 o'clock in the morning was not a good time to get up and celebrate Christmas. They gave me a watch. And they said, when this hand gets to that point and this little hand gets to that point, you can wake us up. And so I sat outside their room from 4 in the morning until 6 in the morning when they told me I could wake them up. Gifts are a tremendous pleasure for us. But I was watching with my granddaughter a VeggieTales recently on St. Nicholas. And in the VeggieTales in the introduction, they have the standard creatures, and there's this little asparagus who's the cutest little kid you can ever imagine. I can't remember his name. But he's asking in his squeaky voice of one of the older vegetables, what the heck does Santa have to do with Jesus? What does Christmas have to do with Jesus? We have a wonderful celebration, and the Advent calendar, as was read, points us to Christ. Many of the passages that they read this morning we're going to consider as we look at the Word of God. But around October 25th, when the stores begin to bring out Christmas trees, and they begin to advertise layaway, and they begin to help you to budget and to think about what you can do to celebrate the holiday. Some still call it Christmas. But we begin to get distracted from the central point of Christmas. And we see all of the decorations, and they move us more and more from the manger to the sleigh. We think less and less culturally about Jesus and his coming, and more about Santa and his reindeer. We think more and more about the little gifts, some of which don't seem little and some of which don't cost little, but the little gifts that are centered under the Christmas tree instead of the gift that makes Christmas significant. Today I want to talk about the gift, the one gift, the child who saves. I want us to be thinking about not simply the celebrations and the traditions and the pleasures of Christmas. I want us to think about the glory of Christ. So as we begin, I want to make two points, the first of which is that there is a gift. A few weeks ago, Pastor Emmerich was speaking about that gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gift. So why in the world in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ comes, does Isaiah prophesy about a child, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 9? For two reasons. The first of which was that this was to be a sign. In chapter 7, we read in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So why did Isaiah prophesy about a virgin and a child? In the cultural setting that Isaiah was prophesying, there is a battle. King Ahaz is the king of Judah at this point. He's the father of Hezekiah. And the Syrians and the Israelites have gathered together in a treaty to attack Judah. So there is an oppression. There is a darkness that's about to come upon the land as these two powerful nations are ready to attack Judah, who is a smaller and weaker nation. And Judah is under the threat of destruction and conquest. The king is being spoken to by Isaiah, who is prophesying about God's actions in these events. And what Isaiah says is that God will give you a sign, and that sign is that a virgin will give birth to a son. And by the time that son is able to understand right and wrong, verse 16, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of the two kings you dread will be deserted." Now what happens in that time is that there really is a child who's not born of a virgin, because as we heard in the Advent, the only person ever born of a virgin was the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, our Savior. But there is a woman who at that time is a virgin. I believe that she gets married, and by the time she's able to have a child, a son, who is old enough at that point to understand the good and the evil, these nations will be deserted. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that within a 3-year period of time, the threat that we face now will no longer exist. And so there is a very particular concrete situation that is taking place as a part of this prophecy. And within that time period, Syria and Israel have both been taken by Assyria, the new empire that's rising. And those two lands no longer exist as Syria and Israel. They're now properties of the empire of Assyria. But there's more to this prophecy than simply a historical setting, for there's a second meaning. And we understand that meaning to be that a virgin, a true virgin, without conception, will give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel obviously meaning God with us. It's a prophecy of Christ. It's a prophecy of the Messiah who is to come. And that Messiah is a gift. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is not merely the child who is the indicator to the people in Jerusalem that they will be safe. It is the child who comes to save the world. And so the point I want to make about this gift, this child, is that this child is a savior. He is the one who comes to deal with not only the threat of Israel and Syria, but to deal with the problem of sin. He's the one foretold in Genesis when Adam and Eve face God and recognize and repent of their sin and are told that the son who's coming will crush the head of the serpent. He is the Savior. He is the one who comes to accomplish a particular function. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want to just help us to understand that as we look at Christmas and as we celebrate the coming of the Christ, Christmas makes no sense. It has no impact apart from the full work of the Redeemer. In other words, Christmas has no meaning apart from Easter, apart from Good Friday. This one who is given to us comes with a task to accomplish. But I want us also to see that this one who comes is not merely a child, and it's not merely someone born of a virgin who in a period of time can understand right and wrong. He's coming and is God. The gift that's given is not merely a person. It's God coming to dwell with us himself. For to us a child will be born and his name shall be called Emmanuel. But in our passage this morning, it also makes clear that his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one who's coming is no one less than God himself. As we think of gifts, I want you to think for a moment about the fact that gifts are wonderful. What do gifts say to us? It says first and foremost that somebody's thinking of me. They've taken the time, they've made the effort to actually get something in order to give it to me. They've made that relationship, that contact with me. They want to acknowledge our relationship. And so the gift says I'm thought of and I'm loved. But we can get all sorts of gifts, some of which are pointless. I get gifts in the mail on a regular basis. It's called junk mail. It's not something that I want. It's not something that I look forward to. It's not something that I use other than to light my fires. But it's a gift. It's something someone else gives to me. They know that I'm there. They're thinking about me, and they're giving me something. But their purpose is to get something back. So a gift is important to a minor degree simply in the fact that it exists. But a gift that accomplishes something is special. So this Christmas, as you give gifts to each other, you're thinking not simply of the other person and that I want to give them something. You're thinking I want to give them something significant. I want to give them something that will meet their needs, that will satisfy them, that will please them, that will help them. There's the running joke in many families, including mine, that if you behave poorly, it's not that you're going to get charcoal in your stocking, you'll get underwear under the tree. That there'll be a useful gift, but it won't be a satisfying gift. That you'll have the pleasure of opening that package and realizing that it's underwear. God doesn't give us those kinds of gifts. The gift that God gives us is the most spectacular, most particular gift that meets every need. For the gift that God gives is the gift of redemption. It is the gift of salvation. And so let's go to the point that this child, the gift who's given to us, is not simply a child that we get to know, but is a child who saves. The child that's pointed to in this passage is none other than Jesus. And who's Jesus? Jesus is the Son made flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity. And I want to talk for a moment about what it means that the Son was made flesh, because Jesus began at his birth. Actually, he began at his conception, but he's revealed to us at his birth. Before that act of conception, there was no Jesus. There was God the Son. He was completely divine. But God gave a Redeemer who needed to be Jesus. He needed to be holy God and holy man. For to us, a child is born. Jesus took upon himself, in what we call the incarnation, humanity. He was completely human. He had a physical body like yours and mine. He had a human nature like yours and mine. He was tempted, we're told in Hebrews, in all ways as we are. When he went to the wilderness and lived for 40 days without food, he was experiencing the same things you or I would experience, going 40 days without food. When he was treated poorly by the religious leaders, he felt every blow. He experienced every shame. He's God the Son and the man together in one person. So I want you to think for a moment about the fact that when God sent his Son, God gave us an incredible, permanent gift. Jesus didn't come, live for 33 years, suffer, die, and rise, only to become God the Son again. He's still Jesus. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, understanding every one of our frailties, because he's still fully human. Glorified human, but fully human. He still has both the human nature and the divine nature in one person. That's the gift. That's our bridegroom. And so as we look at this gift, I want us to think not about Judah and its situation as it's under threat. That's ominous. It's difficult. It's the gloom that's spoken of in chapter 8. It's the fear that the Judeans had that they were about to be conquered. But as we look at Jesus, what he saves us from is so much more. We are under attack from sin. We're broken. We're inadequate. We rebel. We have a debt that we cannot pay. And we face condemnation and judgment. We live under the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so God the Father sent the Son to be born as a man, to live a life that would be without the stain or blemish of sin, to face the condemnation first and foremost of the religious leaders, to be shamed and humiliated throughout his entire life, to face the indignity of humanity so that he could glorify humanity, so that he could make us fit for heaven. Facing every temptation that you and I face and never once sinning. Being condemned by the religious leaders to a death he didn't deserve. And then he faced the wrath of the Father and the Spirit, so that we won't. That is an amazing gift. That deserves worship. That deserves our love. That gift makes every other gift pale into insignificance. So one of the things that I have as a gauge of my heart that is a huge help for me is, how vested am I in those things that I want? As a kid, I was absolutely filled with delight at the promise of those Christmas celebrations and Christmas gifts. I could tell you what I wanted 6 months before Christmas. I didn't have to wait for all of the commercials and all the new toys to come out. I could tell you in advance what I wanted for Christmas and what I believed it would give to me. Those gifts that I anticipated were the source of my pleasure. They were the source of my hope. My life could not possibly be bad with that particular G.I. Joe. It couldn't possibly be bad with that remote-controlled car or that helicopter that could fly under my control and attack my brothers. There were promises that were made that my life would be full and complete and satisfying if I could only have fill in the blank. And so as we come to Christmas, one of the things that's significant is, are you more excited about giving or even receiving gifts than you are about the gift that you've already received? I have to admit, I'm really excited about the things that we're going to give to our granddaughter. I'm excited to watch her joy and her reactions. But brothers and sisters, the gift that we've already received makes every other gift pale into insignificance. There's an even greater level of gifts that promise satisfaction than those that are found under the tree. The gift of health. The gift of life. The gift of success. The gift of love. My life will be meaningful and satisfying if I no longer struggle with diabetes, if I no longer deal with disabilities, if I don't have to deal with these chronic pains. My life will be wonderful and satisfying if this person tells me that they love me and means it. There's a whole different level of gifts that we look to for our joy and our comfort. But those gifts make promises they too cannot keep. Jesus promises us life. Jesus promises us restoration of relationship with the Father. Jesus promises us peace and hope. Jesus promises us heaven. So for a moment, I want to think about, how do we live in faith as a believer? We've been rescued from the condemnation of sin. We've been rescued from the wrath of the Father because the Son has borne that on the cross. How do we now live as believers today, gathered together to worship Jesus? How do we live in faith? What does it look like for us to be who we're called to be. Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 1, says, I urge you to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What he spent the first three chapters of Ephesians doing is telling us who we are. Who are we in Christ? We're saved, and we're changed. He spends that pivotal verse upon which the book balances, telling us that we're to live on the basis of who we are now by faith. So he begins Ephesians with indicatives that describe who we are, and he continues the rest of Ephesians with imperatives, telling us how to live, but only because of who we are. The question for us is, as we go to this Christmas season, is how do we live in faith in a Christmas season that wants to distract us from the cross, that wants to distract us from the Savior? And so I want to encourage you that what we do is possible because of what the child has done. The child is a Savior, and what does it do to save? Jesus is the one who comes, and he gives us three gifts. He gives us light. Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. The figure in this story is that the people in Judah were under the threat of conquest. They were living with fear. They were living with the threat of destruction. They were living a life of suffering. Now, to some degree, we have suffering as well. We're blessed. We are in America. We are about to celebrate Christmas. We have the opportunity to gather and travel to be with family. We have family coming to travel and be with us. We have food. We have wonderful food. We have traditions. We have the ability to experience great joy in this holiday season. But we also deal with suffering. It may not be visible, but it is huge. And so how do we live in light of the reality we face? Jesus promises us light. He promises us hope. He promises us a freedom from the darkness. He's removed the blindness under which we live. He gives us understanding, and he gives us himself. For those of us who are believers, he also gives us the promise of change. We are being sanctified. We face particular issues. We face particular battles. We face idolatries, and we face addictions. We face temptations. Those who live in great darkness have seen a great light. Jesus gives us hope. And so what I want you believers, brothers and sisters, to be thinking about as we go this morning is what it means for you that the gospel is true. It's not only how you come in to the family of Christ, it's how you live that. Galatians chapter 3 talks about having begun by the Spirit, are you being made perfect by the flesh? The New American Standard Translation translates that, having begun by the Spirit, are you being made perfect by human effort? God is at work not only to redeem, God is at work to transform. And so this child who's given is given for you today to give you the strength and the hope to grow in grace, to live the life God calls you to live, and to experience the change that he's calling you to experience. He also multiplies and gives growth. The increase of his kingdom will have no end. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are when they divide the spoil. It's talking about a time of plenty. It's talking about abundance. It's talking about the provision that God gives us. God gives us growth. God gives us growth individually, but God also gives us growth corporately. God takes care of us. Some of you may be experiencing a time of great growth and great blessing. Some of you may be experiencing just the unmitigated pleasure of God's gift of grace. Some of you may not. Some of you may be facing difficulties. And frankly, some of you who are experiencing a time of great grace may think about the difficulties. There are people called pessimists who love to translate that as realists. But the issue is God is giving growth. God is giving grace. God promises to take care of you. Later on in the book of Isaiah, there's an event that takes place as the Assyrians, those who rescue Israel from Assyria and from Israel, actually come to threaten the city of Jerusalem. Sennacherib sends his armies, 185,000 men, to the city of Jerusalem and surrounds it. And it looks like a certain defeat. But this is but one example of God's grace and his gift of care for his people. And in that one event, Isaiah, the same prophet who's writing here, comes to the king, at that point Hezekiah, and tells him that he is safe, that God has promised that Sennacherib's armies will not fire a single arrow into the city. Time and time again, we read throughout the story of the Old Testament and the New how God has cared for his people. Brothers and sisters, that's true. In that one night, before the Israelites, the citizens of Jerusalem, could do one defensive act, God sent his angel and 185,000 Assyrians died. God protects us. God gives us grace. God gives us growth. But he also does the most significant, which is the gift of liberty. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The result of that freedom, that liberation, is that every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, those things that are the emblems of warfare, those things that are the examples of the danger, are rolled and burnt as fuel for the fire. And so, brothers and sisters, we're given liberty. And that liberty is not simply a liberty from the things that endanger us in this life. That liberty is freedom from sin. It's freedom from condemnation, freedom from judgment. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For to us a child is given, to us a son is born. So what does that mean for us today? For those who do not know Christ, it means that salvation is available. There is freedom from the coming judgment. For those of us who are in Christ, it means that there is an ongoing blessing, that there is an ability for us to grow in that grace, to experience not only the redemption, the regeneration that brings us into the family of God, but there is a gift of sanctification. There is a gift of ongoing growth. There is a gift of ongoing grace. God has not saved us to leave us until he brings us home to heaven. God continues to demonstrate his love to us today, tomorrow, and in the future. And so as we enjoy the holidays, as we experience our traditions, as we delight in the culture of Christmas, I want us to recognize that the babe in the manger, the one who's in our crèches, is the one who went to the cross, who is not on the cross, but sits at the right hand of God the Father to make intercession for us, is the one who has fully and completely saved us, not only from sin, but saved us to grow in grace, to be the people he calls us to be, to experience his pleasure in us as we serve and worship him. Christmas is a blessing in oh so many ways, but Christmas is a blessing that calls us to worship. And so I encourage you this Advent season, this holiday season, as you do enjoy the decorations, as you hear the wonderful Christmas songs, as you see people trying to be nice, as you look forward to giving and to receiving those gifts that are wonderful indicators of love, but are lousy saviors who will not by New Year's make your life any better. Remember the Savior who has saved you, who transforms you, who calls you to himself, who promises you everything you need, and who will take you home to glory. Because, brothers and sisters, our great hope isn't here. Our great hope is in heaven. And our great hope is that we will be in heaven to worship him. Let's pray. Jesus, I continue to be amazed at the sacrifices you have made. Son of God, without barrier, without limit, without weakness, becoming Jesus, fully God, still without barrier and without limit, but fully human, with every temptation, every weakness, dependent, because you came to face life as we experience it, to overcome temptation, to live righteous, to die a death you didn't deserve so that you could save us. And today, living in glory as God and man in one person, continuing to experience what we will experience as we come to heaven. Thank you for your work, a work which does accomplish incredible good for us, but also demonstrates a love we cannot fathom. Jesus, open our eyes. As Paul says in Ephesians, help us to understand the height, the depth, the breadth, and length of a love that has no limit, love that you have poured out upon us. And as we go through this holiday season, Lord, keep our focus clear. Draw our attention to you. Let us understand the complete satisfaction of being in Christ, that everything we need for life and godliness is ours. And out of that richness, out of that abundance, Lord Jesus, give us the ability to love those around us well. That we can, by the demonstration of the gifts that we give, because we love, communicate that we love. By the gifts we receive, Lord, give us the grace to receive that love from those who give. But Lord Jesus, please do not let us begin to think that these gifts can satisfy, for you alone can, and you alone are necessary for that satisfaction. Protect us, Lord Jesus, from greed. Protect us from selfishness. Protect us from distractions that will reinforce sin. We ask, Lord Jesus, that the outcome of this holiday season would be that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, with hearts that are full of gratitude for the gift that you are. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.